Money and giving. Money and giving. The concept of giving. I was mentioning briefly this morning about the law. God gave the law. Think of it as establishing the constitution of the nation of Israel. And that was what the law was. The law was more than the Ten Commandments. It was that, but it was more than that. And in fact, it included all kinds of things. It talked about who the government would kill, who the government would promote, who they would release, how to deal with health issues, instructions on how to handle marriage and all these things. So that was the law. The law was given to Israel. Galatians tells us that it was given to because of sin. So each one of us don't think we're very bad. We think, in fact, compared to that guy down the street, we're pretty good. Or maybe we go to Hitler. You know, Hitler is the worst. So if you don't like somebody, call him Hitler. Oh, that's been done. Anyway, money and giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the apostle talking about giving, and this was the Gentile churches giving as a special relief fund to send back to the Jerusalem church where they were going to be going through a famine. They learned this by prophecy, and so he wanted that money there and on hand when that hit. They would be able to buy up some supplies and so on. 2 Corinthians 9:7, how should they give? Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God inspired his own words. That's what inspiration is. God giving his words through the writers of Scripture. And he did this here through the Apostle Paul. God reveals to us that he loves a cheerful giver. This is when we do what we do for the sake of God, we ought to understand how God thinks about it, you see. The world and Israel just thought that God loved us going through all these rituals. So they would just do the rituals. They didn't care about it in their heart. They didn't mean it much in their thinking. They just did the ritual. And God says, that's not enough. You've drawn near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. So in this, God does not tell us what to give or when to give, but how to give. And that's the important thing. Why we do what we do is more important to God than what we do. What we do is important, but it's more important why we do it. So if you do good Christian things, but you don't do it with a Christian heart, God says it means nothing to me. And in fact, it's sin. The world often gives reasons that do not please God, so do not fall into such thinking. The world has its reasons for doing what they want to do. So our wealthiest members may give large amounts and give more often than others give. Our average income members may rejoice that over the course of this year, they may give thousands of dollars to God. But even our poorest members, and you know who you are, have the privilege to please God in their giving. Yes, you can please God. Remember the poor widow that gave only two mites. Mark 12:42-43. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites. These were the smallest coins, the least denomination coins possible at the time, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples. Christ is doing the watching. He's watching people give. And saith unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. There's an amazing concept in this. She obviously did not give more amount than hardly anyone else, but she gave more a percentage of what she had than anyone else. See? So God is looking at the heart that would be wrestling with this money. She was giving everything she had. So what I want to do is to examine how we give. Let's look to our hearts. Let's see if our worship is in spirit and in truth. Remember, Christ told the woman at the well that God seeks for such to worship him. That those who worship him, if they are really worshiping, they must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit would be in the deepest part of your heart. You can't just do it with your mouth. You can't just do it in the singing. You have to do it in your heart. And in truth, so it has to be according to the word of God. So let's give God his proper devotion. Let's give a heartfelt prayer. Let's give joyous praise. Let's sing, you know, truly from our soul. Jesus told us that the greatest commandment, love him with all your strength in deeds of love, works of love, both to God and to your neighbor. Love him with all your mind in strategies of life and belief of Bible doctrine. Love him with all your heart in songs of adoration and acts of heartfelt devotion. And love him with all your soul, which in this case would refer to your very identity, who you are, with everything that you are. And God knows that most. So, some people have said, put your money where your mouth is. We'll say, put your money where your heart is. God loves a cheerful giver. So I'll ask this question. Are you serving God according to this model? Are you following what God wants you to do according to this model? So here's the question. Do you serve as unto God or with an eye to men and their applause? Is there something about this where you want to give as long as people know that it's you giving this amount so they can say, oh, wow, well, that's important, you know. If that's it, then you're like the hypocrite. Now, we sometimes think a hypocrite is just somebody that doesn't live up to what they say. But a hypocrite is literally an actor, a person playing a part. And that's the thing, see. If you're an actor, why do you do it? It's for the applause of men, to be seen of men. That's why an actor does it. And if that's what you are, then you're not really doing it for God at all. So, do you have a grasp of this fleeting world passing away, as Pastor was preaching on this afternoon, and live as a dying man who cares not for the esteem of dying men? What if they all stood up and applauded you, and then they all died? You know, how great was that? Instead, let us ask ourselves, as I serve, as I give, what will my master think of me? What will he say to me? So let's ask some questions about this text. What makes a cheerful giver? Let's look at this negatively, what he does not do. He does not begrudge his giving to God, because it says not grudgingly, you see, not grudgingly. Grudgingly is literally out of sorrow. This is where, okay, I'll give, but with sorrow, you see. It means you reject materialism. Materialism says, this is all we've got. This is all I have to show for this life, and I don't want to give it up, you see. This is mine, materialism. Then we have to give in sorrow. And secondly, he does not give to God under pressure, not of necessity. This is why I think I'm trying to be careful about putting pressure on people to give. If they give in to the pressure, they're giving of necessity. And God says, well, I wasn't pleased. I wanted a cheerful giver, you see. It means you reject legalism. I had to do it. Some law, some pressure on me. The third is, he does not base his giving on impulsive emotion. There was a bit of impulsive emotion given in the message at the end this morning. But I don't want you to give for that, where the plea is that you got weeping children at the front or something, you know, and you just, I'll just write the big check, you know, if anybody writes checks anymore. But anyway, that's not what it's about. He says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. This is of purpose. This is decision that you make. You come to a purpose in your heart. Purposeth is literally to prefer before other things. So you sort things in your mind. You sort what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is proper, what is not. So you prefer before other things. So evaluate things from your core beliefs. Discern what you should give. And this means you reject emotionalism. Some churches run on emotionalism. I just feel a little twinge of, what is it, ick? Is that what they're saying now? A little ick when the people are saying, are you excited about this? Are you excited about that? I don't know. I don't know how excited I'm supposed to get. I don't go yay rah to a lot of things, you know. It's just not the way I'm built. So if it's all about emotion, there's some good emotion. If it's all about emotion, then it's not purposed in your heart, you see. So that's what he does not do. Let's ask then what he does. It says cheerful. Now this is a fun word. This is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 2431, hilaros. Hilaros. We get our English word hilarious from this. And this is to be cheerful then is to be happy, to be optimistic, to have hilarity of spirit, just a sheer joy, you see. So, it means that he is happy to give God what he can. He is fully engaged in his giving. So it's not just accidental or just writing it off. He's involved. He's emotionally engaged. And he optimistically wishes he could give more because he's happy to give what he gives and says, if God blesses, I could give more. My wife and I have taken notice that ever so often God will supply money, an unusual amount or from an unusual source. And one of the things we've asked is, why would God give this to us? Why is he entrusting this to us? Remember the wealthy man who said, oh, I've got extra money. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and so on. And God says, you fool, tonight I'm requiring your soul of you. You die tonight. So what should he have said? He should have said, God, why are you giving me this extra money? What do you want me to do with it? You see? So what makes a cheerful giver? He doesn't do these things because he has to or because he wants people to notice him and so on. He does it because it makes him happy and he's cheerful to do this. We ask another question. Why does God love a cheerful giver? I think we have enough information to answer that question. Even among Christians, God especially loves the cheerful giver. Why? Why does he do that? I think it's because God is a cheerful giver. We have some indication. God created the universe with extravagant cheerfulness. You can see the flourishes. You can see this. How vast are the heavens? I mean, you ever get that sense? When it's a clear night, you can just look on and on and on and on. Sometimes it can overwhelm you. You say, that's too much. That's too far. That's too great. And why did he do that? So we could look up there and say that. Wow, God is great. You notice how bright the sun? It felt like a good day today, even though it was cold. It was bright sun. How beautiful the colors. You just appreciate this? God's creation all around you. What colors? How about flowers? How about the sunrise and the sunset? How about springtime? How about autumn? How about the blanket of snow and the crystal trees? See how God flocks those evergreens with the snow? Why would he do all of this, you see? He says, I want to give them a wonderful place. Number four, how sweet the sounds. The sounds that delight you, wind in the trees, how about the surf, rain, even if it's not on a tin roof, you know, sound of a rain, birds, baby's laugh, bubbling stream, wonderful sounds. And then, how captivating the smells. Have you done this, walk through the forest, especially a pine forest? You smell that wonderful smell. How about the pine tree itself? Leather goods. You go to a leather store. Oh, that's a great smell. Bouquets of flowers. How about the turkey just coming out of the oven? Mom's fresh baked cookies. There's a smell. What else has God done? Think about how delicious the tastes. Jeb Porter used to say, he could have made our food just tofu and rice cakes. No taste at all, just mush and crunch, you know. Made me think, how does God feed the plants? If he did it with us, we'd have to stick our feet in the dirt and just suck up nutrients out of the dirt. That wouldn't be a very good meal. Think of the grilled meat, pastry, baked goods, mashed potatoes with a pool of butter on top. Think of hot fudge sundae, the perfect pecan pie, ooh, a rich, dark chocolate cake, the tastes. Think of soothing touches, a warm hug, a loving kiss, a friend's hand, cool bed sheets. I'm one of those that likes that. A warm blanket, a welcoming pillow, a baby's skin, a crisp shirt, I still like that, and a comfy robe. Things that you just indulge yourself with wonderful feelings. God did all that. God offers all of that to us. I think he just loves that. I almost can imagine a excitement in God's voice when he's talking to Adam and he says, now that you're awake and I've breathed the breath of life into you. Come, let me show you something I made for you. And he took him from where he was created and took him into the Garden of Eden. And he's looking there at all this and smelling all of that and understanding what the work of his job is going to be, taking care of this and feeding his soon-to-come family, you know. God prepared all of this for us. I think God saved man with extravagant cheerfulness. He planned it, man spoiled it, and God then says, I'll do what it takes to win them back, to get them saved. The choosing to receive us into his own family. his own family. He's going to call us sons when we get saved, just like he called Jesus Christ his son. We have that same relationship. We never get to be God. We couldn't handle that. But we get to be in that family. He gives us free grace, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor means that God declares us to be righteous because he saved us, not because we are righteous. Third, he saves our spirit, our soul, and even our body. The spirit is saved when you say yes to Jesus. The soul is being saved as we transform our mind by the renewing of our mind. And our body is saved when the rapture happens and the body is transformed and he takes us home. The adoption is complete and he takes us to his home. He fits us for heaven. That raptured body changes to a spirit body that cannot die, that cannot get sick, that has the power of the resurrected Christ in the sense of being able to do pretty much anything the spirit wants. Natural body is subject to natural laws. The spiritual body is just subject to your spirit. And then, perhaps best of all, he just loves us for eternity, bringing us into his family, not to serve and clean the bathroom floors, but to love us. That's what heaven is. Then again, God loves what he makes his when he makes his people happy. He loves what makes his people happy. He loves what makes us happy. The spirit of love enlivens us when you recognize that you deserved hell and he loved you to salvation. The spirit of service satisfies us. Nothing wears me out more than Sundays. I tell people I'm a preacher. I'm the guy that says, thank goodness it's Monday. And people go, what? My weekends are my toughest times, see? Especially if the computer breaks, But the spirit of service satisfies us. There's nothing I do that is more satisfying than serving the Lord. And then the spirit of self-denial liberates us. When we break from selfishness and we say, it's not about me. It's certainly not all about me. We suddenly are free. We're free to do what's right. We're free to do what's best. The fourth thing is that God loves to see the successful work of his Spirit. This is us becoming Christ-like. That's what being holy is. Matthew 19. Well, number one, it takes significant grace to turn a grasping materialist into a cheerful giver. An Ebenezer Scrooge, bah humbug, to say, let me give. Matthew 19, 21, 22. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How sad, he was rich. And that had become more of a God than the God he was speaking to. It also takes significant grace to turn a prideful law keeper, I'm better than you, into a humble, secret giver. Matthew 6, 2-4. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, when you give your gifts, do not sound a trumpet or cause a trumpet to be sounded before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. I've read people saying, we have no record of this actually happening, but someone else said what he's talking about is that there were times when the trumpet was blown in the temple area and so on. So what these people were doing is waiting until the trumpet was blown, people looked up, and at that time they took a bow and put the money in the treasury or however it worked. as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Hypocrites are actors, wanting the glory of men, wanting the applause. And then, verily I say to you, they have their reward. They got their applause. That when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. What are you doing over there? I'm not telling you. Left hand, right hand. That thine alms may be in secret, except for who? That thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. This is what we are after. I want you to also remember God's example of giving. God is an example of a cheerful giver. The greatest gift possible, he spared not his own son. This is that which was dearest to God. Imagine that. The greatest thing that God would love and have. And he gave that for us. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All the things we need here, all the things that, just all the things in the end. We become ruler and inherit all things. He spared not his own son. He also initiated the work of giving salvation. This was his plan. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The world, as you know, was founded. It was created as a ball of water, and then it gained foundation when the earth rose up, and there was land and sea. That's when the earth was founded. So before that, after time began, but before the founding of that, in that period of time, as he's thinking about man coming and sinning, he worked out the plan of salvation, that we should that we should be holy, that we should be without blame, without defect. We should be before him. This is the word that means to be able to stand before his face. And in love. A separate concept here, but everybody will stand before God, but not all will be able to stand before him in love. But that's what he wanted to us. And he had a plan worked out where that would work. And the third thing is he overcame our relationship with patient love. Our rebellion. He overcame our rebellion. My wife and I have seen this work with our children. That when there was outright rebellion, it was patient love that won them back. John 16:7-9. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Christ saying, speaking to his disciples toward the end, it is expedient for you that I go away. They were all sad. He told them he's going to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convince or convict, as we say today, of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's this about sin? Of sin because they believe not on me. All men are sinners, but the sin that destroys is not believing in Christ. That's the only way to get saved. And so the ultimate sin is not taking the gift that Christ gave his son to buy. My third point is this. Why should you seek to be a cheerful giver? Does God give us any clues? Does God give us any motivations? Well, I should say, first of all, you owe him. If you're a Christian, you owe him. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another, or distinguisheth thee? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Are you pretty? Come on, Dave, admit it. Are you pretty? You know, your parents gave you that. You have luxurious hair? I don't want to talk about it. God gave it through appearance, you see. Probably if you have money, God gave it to you through talent and ability and putting you in the right place. What do you have that you didn't receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? Why are you boasting as if thou hadst not received it, as if you had done it yourself? You owe him. Secondly, you will inherit the riches of heaven. Better, more glorious than any riches of earth. More long-lasting. Because the world passes away. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What he's offering us at the end is worth any sacrifice we make here. The third thing is your opportunity for giving is ending. You will not have forever to give. John 9:4b, the night cometh, he said, when no man can work. That might be the darkness of your sickness and death. Maybe the darkness of the end of your business, the end of your country, the end of your opportunities. And then here's the thing that gets me. Your Heavenly Father asks it of you. He asks us to give. I think that should be enough, isn't it? He asks it of you. Matthew 21:28. Go work today in my vineyard, he told us by parable. Go work today. 2 Corinthians 8:11 and verse 24. Now therefore, perform the doing of it. He's talking here about giving an offering. Perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. From what you have, the giving of the offering, don't just wish it, don't just say, I used to wish it. Actually do it. Verse 24, wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. He says, I've told them great things about you. Don't let me down. Let me close tonight then with a story. A story that Charles Haddon Spurgeon told me in one of the sermons I was reading, that he had read from Harriet Beecher Stowe. You find she's a famous storyteller. Look her up. There she was. I think that was her prom picture. I don't know. Here's the story. There was a merchant, says she, who had prospered a great deal in business. He had built a house in the country. He had enlarged it and had laid out his grounds at great expense. When he went to his office, he was called upon by a collector for some society, and he replied to his request, I really cannot afford to give anything. I have so many calls, meaning for donations, I cannot do it. Well, he was a man who had usually been very generous, and it touched his conscience a little afterwards to think that he should begin to stint in what he gave to his Lord. At night, when the wife and family had retired to rest, he sat by the fireside meditating, and he said to himself, I really do not know whether I was wise to build this house. It has brought a deal of expense. New furniture is wanted. I have been introduced into a new rank of society. Expenses have increased. The girls want more for dress. Everything is on more lavish scale. And yet, I have been stinting the Lord. I fear I have done amiss. I do not feel easy about it at all. As he was so thinking, it is supposed that he fell asleep. But if so, it was well for him that he did so. For suddenly, the door opened, and there came into the room a very meek and lowly stranger, who advancing to him said, "Sir, I have called upon you to ask your help for a society that sends the gospel to the heathen. They are perishing for lack of knowledge. You are wealthy. Will you give me help to send them the word of life?" He said, "You must excuse me. Really, my expenses are so great, and I must curtail. I am quite unable to give you anything. I must decline." "I must decline." The stranger looked at him with a mournful glance and said, "Perhaps you think that the work is too far away, and you not give because the money is to be sent beyond the seas. I will then tell you that there is a ragged school down a part of the city near your house of business, and it is about to be shut up for lack of funds. And there are the poor little ragged children, the Arabs of your streets, ignorant of the right way. Will you give me a subscription to that object?" The merchant was a little vexed to be asked again, and he said, "Forbear to trouble me. I cannot afford it. I cannot give you anything." The stranger brushed a tear from his eye, and he said, "Well, then I must ask. I must ask you at least for something for the Bible Society. That, you see, lies at the root of everything. It gives away the word of God. And surely, if you cannot afford it for the Missionary Society or for the Ragged School, you will give it for the Word of God itself." "No," he said. "I have told you I cannot do it." And then, the form of the stranger seemed to change. And though he still was meek and lowly, yet withal his countenance became majestic. There was a glory in his face, and yet there were lines of grief. And he said softly and very sternly, "5 years ago, that little daughter of yours with the fair ringlets lay sick of the fever, and you prayed in the bitterness of your soul that the darling of your heart might not be taken from you, but that you might be spared that heavy stroke. Who heard that prayer and gave you back your child?" The merchant covered his face with his hands, felt ashamed. 10 years ago," said the same voice, "you were in great difficulties. Bills were returned upon you, and you were on the verge of bankruptcy. Your hair seemed as if it would turn gray with care. To whom did you apply in the hour of trouble? And who heard you? And who found you friends who tided you over your difficulties when other houses were crashing and wealthier men than you were failing on every side? Who did that for you?" "Once more," said the stranger, "15 years ago, you felt the burden of your sins. You went up and down the world wringing your hands with fear and crying, 'God, have mercy upon me.' Your heart was overwhelmed within you. Who in that hour spoke the forgiving word which canceled all your sins? Who took all your iniquities upon himself?" The merchant sobbed aloud, trembled much, when the voice said, "If thou wilt never ask anything of me again, I will never ask anything of thee." The man fell on his face before the august visitant and said, "Take all, my blessed Lord. Forgive my shameful ingratitude to thee, and help me never in the future to deny thee anything. When you remember all that he has done for you, is a grudging or a legalistic or an emotional gift all that you can give?" Sorry, that was me reaching for a handkerchief. Will you not choose to be beloved as a cheerful giver? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you might help us to orient our thinking that it's not law-keeping, it's not just doing what is expected of us, it's not doing what will make people think that we're great. Rather, it is about you. It is our faith in you. It is our love for you. And it is purposing in our heart, making decisions, working it out, deciding what is right and what is best. So, Father, we thank you for this this explanation of how you want us to give. What we give, how we give, that's pretty much up to us, but that we give with a cheerful heart unto thee, the giver of all of our needs. I pray that you might help us, Father, to live life according to the dictates of our heart, according to the Scripture. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I haven't actually gone through this in my thinking. I haven't become the cheerful giver that God says that he loves. But I would like to be the giver that he loves. I would like to be able to give cheerfully. So at this point, I wish to surrender my life, my egotism, my joy of thinking about buying things that will make others admire me. And I want to make God happy first. If that's your prayer, if that's your indication, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. This is how I need to think. Pray for me. Father, we do bow before you, and like the merchant in the story, recognize that if we have anything, it's because of you. And if you have given to us so freely, how dare we withhold from you because we have other expenses. We pray thy blessing. Help us to bow our hearts to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.